This is not Dr. Martin. Announcement. Quote, Professor Martin is attending a special conference sponsored by the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church of Utica, Michigan, and forgot to tell his class last week. He will be back next Sunday, assuming that he has not forgotten something else in that connection. He will be back next Sunday and ask for your prayers as he has a heavy schedule. And for a Californian, Detroit is very cold. Unquote. I'm Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. I've been here once or twice before. Professor Martin and I are associated at the Simon Greenleaf School of Law. Professor Martin is the head of the Master of Arts program there, and I am the dean of that Christian law school. And Professor Martin asked me if I would come and substitute for him without any warning so that you could get away. So, as it turns out, you are my captive audience this morning. We'll be following the same format that is followed normally. That is, we will be taking questions first, and then there will be a presentation. We have some interesting propaganda material, and I wonder if that could be distributed at this point. You should be getting two things. You should be getting a reprint of a Los Angeles Times article that is not Holy Scripture. It is not inerrant. Only the Scriptures are inerrant. The LA Times every once in a while makes a mistake. But in this particular instance, we feel that you would enjoy this article because it's an article dealing with the Christian Law School. And then we have a yellow brochure concerning a summer program of the Christian Law School that could well be of interest to some of you. And I'm going to describe that very briefly before we go into the questions. The purpose of the Simon Greenleaf School of Law is to integrate law and theology, to provide a biblical approach to the law, and also to teach the defense of the faith, Christian apologetics. Because in our modern world, one of the most important areas that needs to be conquered for Jesus Christ is the area of human rights. The law school has a foreign program at the International Institute of Human Rights in France. Every summer, for 1 month during July, the International Institute of Human Rights invites some 20 professors from all over the world who are human rights specialists and students from over 60 countries to come and study human rights. These students come from the third world. They come from behind the Iron Curtain. They come from the Far East, from everywhere. And the Simon Greenleaf School of Law has established a parallel evangelical program, which constitutes our summer session at the International Institute of Human Rights. People who come on our parallel program take the English language lectures in the general human rights program, and they also take three courses from us. I teach those courses, and they deal with the Bible and the law, the Bible and human rights, and how to justify ultimate claims, in other words, apologetics, the defense of the faith. So it turns out to be a mini introduction, if you will, to what we do on our home campus. This takes place in the city of Strasbourg, which is on the French-German border, on the Rhine. Strasbourg is the capital of the Alsace, and it is therefore an hour and a half from the Swiss Alps, 10 minutes from Germany, because it's on the French side of the Rhine, about three-quarters of an hour from Heidelberg, and by plane an hour from Paris and an hour and a quarter from London. So people who do this program not only get a month of human rights and the application of the gospel to the area of human rights and the law, but they get an opportunity to see Europe and have a very, very fine cultural experience while they're over there. The most remarkable thing about the whole business is the cost of it, because it's subsidized by the French government. The cost of it is only $795 for tuition, board, and room for the entire month of July, for 4 weeks for $795. The academic credit is 8 semester hours or 12 quarter hours. It doesn't have to be taken for credit. It can be taken as a cultural experience. Certificates are provided both by the International Institute of Human Rights and by Simon Greenleaf for participating in it. People who want credit have to take a final examination. People who do not want credit simply must attend classes, and the certificates are given on the basis of attendance. The cost of getting over there and back is independent, and you have to work that out yourself. If you're a very strong swimmer, it's particularly inexpensive. Otherwise, you should get in touch with an air agent and find a very low-cost way of getting over there. It makes no difference what city of Europe you go into, because Europe is so small that whether you fly into London or Frankfurt or wherever, you can get to Strasbourg in just a very, very few hours, certainly during the same day. We can only take 30 people on this program, and there are already over 20 registrants. You must be a college or university student, or must have arrived at college level in order to do this. You can be a professional person, no problem with that, but you must have reached the college level in order to participate in this program. If you are interested, we strongly suggest that you get in touch with us immediately. The registration deadline is the 1st of April, and we have only 8 or 9 places left on the program. I should also add that it's a marvelous opportunity for Christian witness, because students who are non-Christian come to this human rights program during the summer, and they go back from the program to teach human rights, to go into diplomacy, into government, often into high positions in their third world countries. And it's a golden opportunity to present the gospel to them. You live in the dormitories of the university. Each person has a single room. In the dormitories of the university, you eat on student meal tickets. And if husband and wife team want to do it, then they register just as if they were two separate individuals, but then they receive a room together. That's a great opportunity to witness and a fine opportunity to increase your learning, your cultural background, and your ability to relate the gospel to one of the key areas of modern life. For those of you who have just been wandering in, this is not Professor Martin, who has shrunk. This is Professor Montgomery, and I'm here as Professor Martin's substitute today because he is in Detroit speaking for churches of my denomination, fascinatingly enough. I am a Lutheran Missouri Synod myself. This was not worked out that way. He simply forgot to mention last week that he was going to be away this week. And he thought that I could probably put up with your wrath more easily than some other people who would come in without any warning. We begin with questions. And we have here a whole pile of questions. I'm not wild about answering questions that are written. What I like to do is to see the beady eyes of the person who asks the question. I like to have a rapport with the person instantly. And therefore, for me, it's much more fun if you're willing to stand up or even sit down and pose your question. If everyone refuses to do that, then of course I'll take the written questions, but that would really be more fun. Is there some heroic soul who would like to ask a question?
Dr. Montgomery, I'd like to ask you about a human rights question with regard to what's going on in Louisville, Nebraska, and Pastor Silver being in prison. Do we have a fundamental right, an inalienable right, to educate our own children? Or is it something that we must relegate to the state? Does the state have superiority over the family in terms of educating the children?
Yes. Did you hear the question way in the back? You did not. All right. The question has to do with the Nebraska church-school controversy that is going on at the present time. In this controversy, a particular church that has a Christian school, a fundamentalist church with a Christian school, has refused to go for the licensing of its teachers. And in the state of Nebraska, it's necessary that all teachers be licensed by the state. Because of this, the school has been closed down, parents have been jailed, pastor's been jailed, a number of people in the congregation have now crossed over into Missouri and are waiting this thing out. There are 7 other congregations in Nebraska that are also involved in this kind of thing, and undoubtedly the case will go to the Supreme Court of the United States. And the question raised is whether or not parents have the sole right to stop their children from crying and whether parents have the sole right to educate their children, or whether the state has some responsibility or right in this area, whether there's an inalienable right for parents to educate their own children. Interestingly enough, at the Simon Greenleaf School of Law, last night we had a major presentation on this subject. One of our students, Larry Anderson, spent his Christmas holiday at this congregation that was mentioned and brought back videotapes of the events going on there. And after those were presented last night, our professor David Llewellyn, who is a First Amendment specialist, talked to us on the legal and constitutional issues related to that whole problem. David Llewellyn was quoted in Newsweek magazine in December of 1982 on the school prayer controversy, and he dealt with this issue. So you asked me the wrong question. I'm particularly primed on this because I heard the presentation last night. I will not try to duplicate a 1.5-hour presentation in answer to one question. I'll simply say this. In my judgment, and it seems to me, in terms of Scripture, parents are the ones who have the ultimate responsibility for the education of their own children. They have the ultimate responsibility. That does not, however, mean that the state cannot legitimately, in terms of Romans 13, establish minimum educational requirements. Not maximum education requirements, not requirements that interfere with one's religious beliefs, but minimum requirements so that the society does not grow up more ignorant than it already is. You see, the state has an interest in making sure that people are not going around. It hasn't done an awfully good job on this. The fact of the matter is that you can, even graduating from the licensed schools, there's no difficulty in being in that condition. But at least the state is trying to make sure that the quality of teaching in the schools reaches a certain minimal level. The state has a right to do this within the framework of the ultimate parental responsibility. Now, of course, that raises the question whether the state of Nebraska is handling this right in the right way. And the state is certainly not handling it in the right way. Why? Well, you may be interested to know that across the length and breadth of the good old USA, in 50 states, there are only 6 states that insist upon the licensing of teachers. Only 6 states of the 50 require the licensing of teachers. The other states, 44 roughly, the other states use other means of determining the quality of instruction in the schools, such as regents examinations in New York State, statewide examinations to determine whether the students are learning what they should, and so on. There are other means by which you can determine the quality of education besides licensing the teachers. Nebraska happens to be Neanderthal in this regard. One example. This was brought up by Professor Llewellyn last night. I didn't know this. Back in the 1920s, the Nebraska legislature, in trying to maintain totalitarian control over its schools, passed a law saying that German could not be taught either in public or private schools. This was immediately after the First World War, and this was simply retributive. The idea was, blast those people of German background. How dare they have grown up German? They're not going to use the German language in the state of Nebraska. Well, that case went to the Supreme Court of the United States, and Nebraska was slapped down good. No state has the right to limit the content of instruction in the schools so that people grow up unable to order a Wiener Schnitzel. So Nebraska is really reactionary in this regard. And I imagine that this case will go to the Supreme Court, and I think the Supreme Court will say, listen, if 44 states don't feel they have to license teachers in order to maintain a quality of instruction, this is not a compelling state interest. And it has to be a compelling state interest in order to do something against the First Amendment religious freedoms that people exercise in our society. I think that's what will happen. Now, maybe someone can ask me a question where I know absolutely nothing, and then we can have a shorter answer. Yes. Okay. A question having to do with the rainbow symbol and the New Age movement, and whether or not by putting a rainbow on your automobile, let us say, or buying a rainbow sticker, you are not contributing to the New Age movement. When Constance Cumby was here in the area, I tried to get her into meaningful dialogue on the New Age movement. I was not successful. I probably should have known better, because Mrs. Cumby is a person who must totally dominate a situation or she will not engage in discussion at all. It's as bad as that. The New Age movement, as Mrs. Cumby has set this forth in her writing on the Rainbow, is not at all as comprehensive or as problematic as she would lead you to believe. You should be far more concerned about those cults and organizations that have had a long and well-organized history. Groups like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, the Theosophists, the Rosicrucians, groups that have been around long enough to have a strategy, if you will, for increasing their operations. The Mormons are probably the most serious cult problem in that regard because they are so well-heeled, they have so much money, and they are already represented in centers of power. Mrs. Cumby's concept of the New Age movement is an amorphous concept, and I'm afraid that there is a great deal of paranoia connected with this. And the rainbow symbol is maybe a good example of the paranoia. The fact is that rainbows have been used for lots of different reasons in the course of history. The Lord was the first one to use a rainbow, and he was not a member of the New Age movement, as far as we can tell. You should not get shocked the minute that you see a rainbow. You should be more concerned with what people are teaching and what kind of influence they are concretely having on the society in our day. We evangelicals often major in minors. You know, we get all excited. We say to ourselves, good grief, look at the money that must be going into rainbow bumper stickers. I'm not sure that a great deal of money is going into rainbow bumper stickers, but I do know the staggering amount of money that is going in to train Mormon missionaries. In France, my second home, a couple of black-suited characters pound on my door there in Strasbourg. They look exactly like the Mormon missionaries over here, and they have the same spiel. And this is going on intensively in all parts of the world. In fact, I was in a Paris hotel a couple of years ago, got on the elevator, was going down, and on the next floor, the door opened, and these two fellows came in, short haircuts and black suits, right? And so they didn't say a word, and so I said in English, gentlemen, you're either CIA or Mormon missionaries. Which is it? They leapt into the air, and they were Mormon missionaries. Next question. Yes.
I've recently joined the Word Book Club News, and it's mostly on Christianity, and I have a few writers in here that I would like to know if you know anything about these writers.
The color of their eyes, or?
No, just some of the writers.
Okay.
One is Lois Henderson.
All right. This is the Word Book Club that he's just joined, and he wants my nihil obstat imprimatur on several of the publications, my good housekeeping stamp of approval. Lois Henderson is fine. She's a fine evangelical writer. You would gain from her material. F.F. Bruce is now emeritus professor at the University of Manchester in England. For years, he was the head of the New Testament department at the University of Manchester and is one of the finest writers on the authenticity of the New Testament. Now, I should tell you that he doesn't hold to the inerrancy of the Scriptures. All right, he doesn't hold to the inerrancy of the Scriptures, but he holds to the reliability of the Scriptures in general terms, and his writings are all positive in helping you to see that the Bible is reliable. He doesn't go as far as he should, but fortunately he keeps his mouth shut at the points where he feels the Bible is in difficulty. It's one of those anomalous situations. It has to do with the English character, you know. The English want to be middle of the road. You know, there's that famous cartoon in Punch of the two Englishmen on a narrow bridge, and they have turned to skeletons because each one is saying, after you. There's that certain tendency in the English character. So, yes. Who else? Anybody else? Keith Miller. Yes, Keith Miller is probably the finest evangelical creative writer of our present day. He's a C.S. Lewis type of writer. Very striking imagery. His stuff almost reaches the level of deep myth, as do the writings of Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, Charles Williams, and so forth. So that would be fine, too. The Word Book Club has some stuff that is not too hot, and you are wise to ask, and I would ask the pastor also for advice. But on those books, you would have no problems whatever. All right. Yes. Yes. Matthew 18:18. Would you read that, please? Yeah, this question has to do with the verse about binding and loosing, where in the King James translation Jesus says to the apostles, "Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven; whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That verse is used, as I'm sure you know, by our Roman Catholic friends to argue for the authority of the priest to forgive sins. Okay? One of the first things to note about the verse is that the English translation of it could be improved. If you check that verse in the Greek, you find that the Greek actually reads, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, what's the significance of that? The Greek says that the binding and the loosing have already taken place. They do not take place actually as a result of what the person does here on earth. What the person does here on earth only reflects what has already occurred cosmically. Of course, the verse has to do with the forgiveness of sins. The word loose is also the word forgive in Greek. No doubt about that. But the point of the verse is that there has already been a binding and loosing. There's already been a binding and loosing. When? When Christ died on the cross. It was the death of Christ on the cross that provided redemption and therefore forgiveness. And the cross created a great division in the human race between those people who would recognize that they needed that and would rely on it for salvation and those who refused to do that and who relied upon themselves. And those are still bound in their sins. The point of the verse is that any Christian, the apostles, the disciples, any Christian can declare forgiveness or non-forgiveness based upon what already has taken place on the cross. But the criterion for doing this is the criterion of belief in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you're with a non-Christian, the non-Christian says, "Listen, I don't need Jesus Christ for salvation." You can say to that person, "My friend, you are bound in your sin, and you will remain in that condition to eternity if you don't face up to Jesus Christ and his claims." On the other hand, if a person says to you, I know I can't save myself, and I want the grace of God in Jesus Christ," you can say, "Definitively, your sins have been forgiven." You see? That's the function of it. All righty. Another question. Yes. Yeah, capital punishment and our esteemed California Supreme Court on the subject. The relationship between capital punishment and deterrence. Well, one thing is perfectly clear. Capital punishment does deter at least one person from committing additional crimes. I mean, that seems to me we can say with apodictic certainty. But whether that means that capital punishment is the best means of dealing with the crime problem is another matter. This may surprise you, but I happen not to be in favor of capital punishment. And I will tell you why I am not in favor of capital punishment. For one thing, only the Bible is inerrant. Only God is infallible. Therefore, mistakes can and are made in the courts, and the problem is, after you have executed someone, it's very difficult to rectify the mistake. And this has happened more than once in the course of human history. I believe that the right to life is a basic fundamental right. The Lord hath given, the Lord taketh away, and insofar as we can reduce the extent to which, as human beings, we kill other human beings, we ought to do so. Putting it another way, the burden rests on anybody to argue that there isn't a better way than capital punishment to deal with this particular kind of problem. What is the better way? In my judgment, the better way is life sentence without parole. Life sentence without parole. For a couple of reasons. One I've already given, in case of mistakes, you can rectify them. But more important, number two, it's a worse punishment. It is a worse punishment. Generally speaking, when a person accused and convicted of capital crime has the opportunity to choose, he will choose execution. Because he prefers to get it all over with. No, it is far better for him to look down the long column of years and see himself spending 40 years away from the society that he has harmed. But thirdly, and more important even than that, from a Christian standpoint, it seems to me, is that we want to do everything we can to bring that person to Jesus Christ. Once he's been executed, it's very difficult to preach the gospel to him. Right? It seems to me that if we were serious about life sentences without parole, we would solve this problem more readily. You say, but look at all the money it's going to cost to keep the person there in jail. Well, the fact of the matter is that most people do not sit and twiddle their thumbs for 40 years. They want to do something, and the idea is they make license plates, or they do something or other that at least provides some kind of constructive return to the society. And even if they don't, I tell you, human life is too valuable to take a loose view of it in this regard. And I feel myself that there is an irony in the fact that there are evangelical Christians who, on the one hand, are concerned with the right to life at the beginning of the human drama, at the point of the abortion controversy, but then they want to snuff people at the other end of the spectrum. It seems to me it would be more consistent to take the view that the burden rests on anyone who wants to destroy life, and you've got to find an overwhelming reason to do this. Now, all evangelical Christians are not taking the same view on this. As far as the California Supreme Court is concerned, it's a catastrophe. There's no question about that. The great authority on California law, Witkin, made the statement in regard to tort suits, personal injuries, and stuff like that, where foreseeability is important. At the present time, Rose Byrd in the Supreme Court, how does it go? On a clear day, you can foresee forever. meaning that they can always find liability around somewhere so that the plaintiff succeeds. Yes. All right. I think that this is supposed to conclude at around what time, if I may ask? No. I mean the whole thing. Quarter to, roughly. But the pastor went beyond quarter of. I timed him very, very carefully. Wouldn't that be discriminatory if I were limited? All right, let us say 10 of. That would be fair, yes. All right, fine. Okay, we'll take one more question then. Yes, sir.
How do you feel about the castration, the physical castration, drug castration?
Question on castration. I think you should get a physician in here to deal with that, really. Yeah, for the sex offender, right. I think that if we have an instance of recidivist, that is, repetitive sex offense, and we are not going to put the person away in a position where he will not be able to get out again, that is a perfectly legitimate route to take. And it in Virginia, the castration of sex offenders was upheld, finally, as a right that the state did have. So I think that is legitimate, but again, we would do this only, of course, as a last resort. Yeah.
Do you
I don't want to end on the note of castration here. Yes, yes, yes. Yes. Oh, you don't want to ask me a question. You want to argue with me, don't you? Yes. Uh-huh. Well, I ask you a question in response. Why did not Jesus specifically state his opposition to slavery? Well, the reason I pose the question is that I don't think you can argue ex silentio. I don't think you can argue from silence in matters like this. Because the fact is that Jesus, when he was here on earth during his three-year ministry, did not apparently endeavor to speak definitively on every social problem that we might come across. His purpose in coming was, as he said, to give his life a ransom for many, to seek and save that which was lost. Now, along the way, he does give us some social principles, certainly, but he doesn't cover the whole gamut of problems like this. And therefore, what we have to do is to try to derive from total scriptural teaching what our approach should be. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's a good point to raise, and it might well be that the approach I'm suggesting would have some qualifications like that. In situations, you see, what you're trying to say is, at that point, it looks like there really isn't anything other than capital punishment that would deal with the problem, because the person's already inside. You know, you can't add another life sentence onto the one he's already got. Yeah, yeah. All right, oh, I guess so. It isn't capital punishment, is it? Yeah, sit down. Sit down. Sorry. Okay. Anyone have anything that has nothing to do with capital punishment? Yes, way back there.
Yeah, I'd like to know what are the discrepancies and commonalities between biblical Christianity and Catholicism.
Biblical Christianity and the cults. I'll postpone you until next week. Professor Martin is the world authority in that area, and he, therefore, is the one to tell you the difference between the two. Let me see here. Who hasn't had a chance? Someone over here. This side we paid no attention to. Yes, you. Yes. Yes. A question about the eternal sonship of Christ. That'll be a fine concluding question. If you go to John 1, first chapter of John, you discover that Jesus, the Word became flesh, was eternally God. He was eternally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And you go on down to verse 11, and it says, "And the Word was made flesh." The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ existed from eternity. We do not have a situation as we have, for example, among the Jehovah's Witnesses, where in some sense the Father created the Son. You know, the Son came into existence subsequently and became a kind of demigod. And that also applies to the question of sonship. You don't have the Father making the Jesus or the Christ into a son at some point. The creeds of the church have put this, that Christ was eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten of the Father. So always the triune relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost has subsisted. Always the Father has been Father, and always the Son has been Son. This is part of the most basic Christian doctrine. You don't have an alteration in the nature of the Godhead at any subsequent point in history. If you want an analogy, any more than you have an alteration in the character of the human being after the time of conception. At the time of conception, you get a human being, and it's a human being from that moment on. Nothing is added to make it something different at a subsequent point. Likewise, from eternity, nothing is added to alter the nature of the interrelationships among Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And any time you find people going around saying things like that, you know, that Jesus became a son subsequently, or like that awful old joke about the little Jewish boy and the Christian boy who are talking together, and the Christian says finally, you know, something to the effect that maybe I can become bishop, maybe I can become archbishop, maybe I can become pope, and the Jewish boy says, the Christian boy says, well, do you expect me to become Jesus Christ? And the little Jewish boy says, well, one of our boys made it. It was not the case that a little Jewish boy made Godhead or became the Son of God or anything like that. That was an eternal relationship with the Father, and God came to earth and showed himself to be the eternal Son of God by many infallible proofs. Which, incidentally, carries us to our presentation, because we're going to talk about proofs. I believe that we are to have the offering, though, at this point, and I wonder, are the ushers prepared for that? All right. Could we pray? Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us so much, and we pray that Thou wilt help us to see the needs of others, the need to have classes exactly like this, and that Thou wilt guide us to be generous as we give back to Thee a portion of what Thou hast given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Someone mentioned the radio program while the offering is being taken up. You might be interested in tuning in on KYMS tonight between 9:30 and 11:30. Each Sunday night, there is a radio program entitled Christianity on Trial. And there we take call-in questions, and we try to help non-Christians to see the evidence for the Christian faith. That's KYMS 106.3 on the FM dial. 106.3 on the FM dial. Yes. The subject of our presentation this morning has to do with a lawyer's defense of Christianity. A lawyer's defense of Christianity. At the Simon Greenleaf School of Law, we believe that there is a great deal that the law can contribute to defending the faith. You might well wonder why anyone would be interested in lawyers defending the gospel. Lawyers are not normally associated with the defense of religion. In fact, lawyers are not generally associated with religion at all. Some of you have heard the story of the boundary dispute that took place between hell and heaven. No, there was a fence along the boundary between hell and heaven, and there was a covenant to repair. The devil was supposed to take care of the fence at certain places, and the Lord was supposed to take care of it at other places. And the Lord was out walking one day, and he saw that the fence was in disrepair in the devil's section. So he went back to his office, and he phoned hell, and he said, the fence is not in repair. Devil said, nyah, 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 nyah. Lord said, now listen, you know what the covenant says, that you're supposed to take care of the fence in that section. Now go out and repair the fence. Nyah, 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 nyah. Lord said, all right, that did it. I'm going to sue you. And the devil begins laughing uproariously. Lord says, what are you laughing at? Devil says, you know very well that we've got all the lawyers over here on our side. So, it is not too common to think in terms of lawyers defending religion. But through the centuries, it's remarkable the extent to which legally trained people have become Christian and have been concerned with the evidence for the faith. Sir William Blackstone, the author of the first commentary on the common law, Simon Greenleaf, for which the Simon Greenleaf School of Law was named, was professor of evidence at Harvard in the middle of the 19th century, and he wrote a book entitled The Testimony of the Evangelists, in which he, as it were, put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the witness stand to show that their testimony to Jesus Christ would hold up in a common law court. The reason why lawyers have been interested in evidence for faith, of course, is that lawyers are interested in proof in general. That's what courts do. Courts deal with factual disputes in society, and in order to settle these disputes, first you've got to get the facts straight. He stole my chicken. I did not steal his chicken. Now, it's not a cosmic issue, but before you can reach any verdict on this, you've got to answer some basic factual questions. Was there a chicken, for example? If there was no chicken, it's a different kind of problem. It's a psychiatric problem. It's not a legal problem. So lawyers get down to the business of determining what actually happened. And in doing this, when they look at religious questions, they want to know where the facts lie. Now, in the case of the many religions of the world and the cults, question asked back here, what's the difference between the cults and Orthodox Christianity? One of the most radical differences between Christianity and other religions and the cults lies at exactly this point. It lies at the point of facts. Because when you get into religious discussions with most people, if they're non-Christian, they will not be able to offer any facts that make any difference whatever as to belief. Those two Mormons who came to my home in France, we get on the subject of religion. I say, but what about this fact, and what about that fact, and what about the other fact? And you know what they said to me? They said exactly what they'll say to you when they come to your door. They said, listen, I know it's true because it's true in my heart. See? That is to say, they've experienced the truth, and so they know it's true. Trouble with this is, however, that you can line up 28 different religious people representing different religions and different cults, and they all will have warm hearts. You can feel their hearts, and they're all warm. All 28 of them have warm hearts. And all 28 of them are saying contradictory things about the nature of the universe. There's only one possible conclusion from this, everybody. The warmth of your heart has nothing necessarily to do with truth. The warmth of your heart does not necessarily correlate at all with what's true. In the case of Christianity, unlike the other religions of the world and the cults, in the case of Christianity, there are certain facts upon which its truth depends. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We've been deceiving others. We've been deceiving ourselves. We are still in our sins. He says the truth of Christianity depends first and foremost on whether or not Christ rose again from the dead. That's a historical and factual question. If Christ didn't rise, Christianity is false. If Christ did rise, then Christianity is true. Lawyers, therefore, get fascinated with Christianity because Christianity offers a means by which it's possible to resolve that kind of basic question. And so, Christian lawyers may be able to help you to a more effective defense of the faith and more effective presentation of the truth of the faith to non-Christians. I'm going to give you two or three examples of how this can be done. I'm going to begin not with the resurrection. I want to end with that because that's so very, very important. I want to begin just as a kind of introduction to show you how a form of legal reasoning can help you with the issue of the reliability of the Bible. You know, today we get into these discussions, is the Bible completely true? Doesn't it perhaps contain errors and contradictions and stuff like that there? In our evangelical circles, there are those who say the Bible is true theologically, but it isn't true in other respects, or it isn't necessarily true in other respects. There is a basic rule for the interpretation of legal documents, which has been developed over the centuries. It has various names, but the name that's used when the question is how to interpret a contract is the parole evidence rule. The parole evidence rule. That has nothing to do with the parole we were talking about earlier. This is P-A-R-O-L from the French word for word. Parole evidence rule. And what this rule says is that if you have a complete written contract, an integrated contract, meaning one that is intended to be complete, then you are not allowed to use extrinsic evidence, evidence outside of the document itself, to add to it, subtract from it, vary it, or contradict it. All right? If you have an integrated legal document, a contract, you are not to use anything outside of it to add to it, subtract from it, vary it, or contradict it. The reason for this is obvious. In a situation like that, if you were allowed to bring in all of this extrinsic stuff, the result would be that the document itself wouldn't mean anything. This is applied in the area of wills. Wills. I give you an example. Let us say that old Moneybags hates his relatives. He is very elderly, 102 years of age. He hates his relatives, but he loves his pet parrot, Alfonso. And just to make his relatives miserable, he brings them to his home every Saturday night for an Alfonso party. Alfonso sits in the middle of the room in his cage and sings "The Road to Mandalay" while they all have to sit there and listen. And after Alfonso completes "The Road to Mandalay," old Moneybags says, "I am leaving $1 million to Alfonso in my will." All right. Moneybags goes to his reward, whatever that happens to be, and the will is probated. And when an attempt is made to probate the will, and when the will is examined, it says in one of the clauses, "I leave blank dollars to my beloved Alfonso." The typist or somebody has forgot to write in any amount. There is no amount written in there. But every week, for a year, Moneybags has recited there to his relatives that he's going to leave $1 million to Alfonso. Can the parrot get an attorney and then insist upon the $1 million on the basis of subpoenaing the people who were there who heard this? Answer, no. No. You can't use extrinsic data to add to, subtract from, vary, or contradict that instrument, because a will is intended to be the final integrated statement of what that person wants to do with his money. Now, of course, it would be wise for Alfonso to get an attorney because, you know, the parrot who serves as his own lawyer has a fool for a client, but it still would not really work. It just wouldn't work. The Bible is an integrated document. You know this from the end of the book of Revelation, where it says if anybody takes away from the words of this book, he's going to get it. And anybody who adds to the words of this book is going to get it. Okay? It is an integrated document. It is intended by God to give you exactly what he wants to give you. If that's the case, everybody, you cannot legitimately use any extra biblical data, any data outside the Bible, ever to criticize it. You can use data outside the Bible to help to understand it, to shore it up, if you will, to pose questions to the text. But you never can use anything outside the Bible to stand above the text and to say it's wrong. And if that's the case, you must regard the Bible as inerrant, because it's not subject to criticism. You see the logic of that? This is a powerful way of seeing that when you deal with the Bible, you deal with a document which is the last word on the subject. It is not a word that can be varied by anybody else's word. But let's take the central issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What can lawyers do to help us there? Well, first of all, lawyers have worked on the question of the reliability of the testimony and the documents that contain it. There is a snazzy set of lectures that were delivered in London back in 1960-61 by an Englishman named A.N. Sherwin White. The lectures were entitled "Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament." And in these lectures, Sherwin White says, you know, I can't understand some theologians. Some theologians apparently feel that the four Gospels are not a sufficient account of the life of Jesus. Says Sherwin White, why don't we compare them with the best known contemporary of Christ and the documents supporting him, namely Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar, the Emperor Tiberius. And Sherwin White points out that there are only four sources from which we get our knowledge of Tiberius Caesar. The best of these is Tacitus, who is hopelessly prejudiced against emperors. But, says Sherwin White, do we conclude that therefore you cannot say anything about the life of Tiberius? Nonsense. Everybody accepts the life of Tiberius Caesar and the details of it. Now, the four Gospels offer infinitely less problems than those documents that are used to support Tiberius Caesar. I got into a fascinating little argument along this line up at the University of British Columbia a number of years ago, where a philosophy professor said he would be perfectly willing to throw out his knowledge of the classical world under those circumstances. Right? The head of the classics department then got up and said, "Good Lord, George, not that! I mean, you can't just dump your knowledge of Greece and Rome in order to get out of the case for Jesus Christ. You're going to have to face both the classical history and the even better evidence that exists for Jesus Christ." Well, what about the testimony that you have within these documents? In these documents, we are told that Jesus rose again from the dead. A lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison a number of years ago decided to refute the Christian faith once and for all. He spent 2 years working on a book dealing with the resurrection. Just one unfortunate thing happened. He became a Christian in the course of doing this because of the evidence for the resurrection. And he argues this way. He says, listen, if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, if he didn't rise again from the dead, you're going to have to explain that missing body on Easter morning. And you're going to have somebody stealing the body. Now, who would steal the body, if you please? There are only three interest groups around that would have any possible reason to do this. The Romans, the Jewish religious leaders, and the disciples. Those are the three interest groups. Now, clearly, the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders aren't going to steal the body. It's against their interest to do so. The Romans want to keep things quiet. The Jewish religious leaders don't even want rumors to start. Fact is, they asked the Romans to put a guard on the tomb to begin with. What about the disciples? Well, says Morrison, if the disciples had stolen the body and then gone out and died for the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead, they would have died for something they knew to be untrue. Through history, people have died for a lot of boneheaded things. They've died for a lot of things they've thought were true and weren't. But it's a different proposition to die for something you know to be untrue. And that is necessarily what would have happened if the disciples had engineered the removal of the body of Christ. Now, if you've eliminated all three interest groups, what are you left with? Well, you're left with the eyewitness testimony to Jesus' appearance during 40 days after his crucifixion. Some of the most specific appearances that you could ever ask for. Eating fish with the disciples. Allowing Thomas to touch the nail prints in his hands and side. The accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection appearances, are so specific it just is not possible to gainsay what they represent. But isn't it possible even to get around that? I mean, what about Fandanikin's Chariot of the Gods? Some of you have watched that sort of thing on TV, right? I mean, isn't it possible that Jesus is a spaceman so cleverly dressed in a Jesus suit that no one could tell the difference? Well, there's a short answer to this. It is, if you can believe that, you shouldn't have any trouble with the resurrection. the way a lawyer would look at that is this. A jury must base its verdict solely on the evidence. A jury cannot speculate. A jury must not base its verdict on what might possibly be the case. Juries are told that they are only, in a criminal case, to arrive at conviction, at a verdict of guilty, if they are convinced to a moral certainty beyond reasonable doubt according to the evidence. There was an incident a few years ago where a jury was discharged and there had to be a retrial because one of the members of the jury brought in a law book into the jury room and started looking up things. That's not the province of the jury. The jury is to pay attention only to what is given in evidence and base its verdict on that, not an extrinsic data of some kind. All right. Suppose we had a situation where, in a murder trial, the evidence was overwhelmingly against the accused. Okay? You know, the old locked room situation, the doors are locked and you find only the victim and the accused in there, snap locks on the only door and no windows and that kind of thing, the person is brought to trial. And let's say the foreman of the jury announces, not guilty. Not guilty. Because, he says in explaining this, isn't it possible, Your Honor, that invisible Martians came in to that room and they did this awful thing? You see? I mean, isn't that metaphysically possible? The judge will say, yeah, and it's also metaphysically possible for you to go in for contempt, buddy, because you were supposed to pay attention not to possibilities, but to probabilities based upon evidence and only upon evidence. See, if Jesus is to be regarded as a potential Martian, so cleverly dressed in a Jesus suit, no one can tell the difference. What about the judge? Maybe the judge is a Martian, dressed in a judge's robe. And what about your wife? I mean, the whole universe crumbles when we begin to consider possibilities rather than probabilities based upon testimony of those who were there. There is eyewitness testimony in behalf of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I conclude with a statement of Simon Greenleaf back in the 19th century on this subject. This is what Simon Greenleaf says, and I commend this to you to present to your non-Christian friends. All that Christianity seeks of men on this subject is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, and with the surrounding facts and circumstances, and let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. As the book of Acts says, we are privileged to know the truth of Christianity by many infallible proofs. Thank God. Let us conclude with prayer. Dear God, our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast provided us with many infallible proofs. We pray that we may have the courage to present these proofs in our secular society. We ask that we may be empowered to present Thy gospel clearly and to defend it vigorously. And we thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us in coming to earth in Jesus Christ, dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. We pray these things in His glorious name. Amen.